2 Corinthians chapter 12 we'll be looking at today. Before we get there, we'll consider a little review here this morning. As we continue on our stewardship series, obviously we're looking to emphasize our service and our responsibility in serving God in the sphere of influence that He has placed each one of us in. It's good and important for us to remember that God has required that stewards, that we be faithful. He's also wants us to know that the one who has called us is faithful to do what He's called us to do. So we understand those truths. We've been reminding ourselves of these verses, 2 Corinthians 4:2 and 1 Thessalonians 5:24, pretty frequently here. So as we begin this message, as we continue on this series, we want to look at stewarding God's grace. Stewarding God's grace. The last two Sundays, we've been looking at stewarding your trials. We looked at, as you see there in your notes, in the first message of stewarding your trials, we consider the wrong question we ask and the right questions we should ask. We look at the why question and see the error of it. Then we consider the right questions, first asking who. Who are you, Lord? The goal is to see beyond the storm and see the God who controls the storm, the God who is in purposeful control, or who is purposeful in every trial He allows us to go through. In a trial, let's learn to stop asking why, but who? Who are you, Lord? And see God in the trial. We follow this question with the what questions. What are you saying, Lord? And what do you want me to do, Lord? As we look beyond the storm and see the God who controls the storm, the God who desires what is best for our lives as He desires to draw us closer to Him. Then and only then can we see what He is teaching us and in turn be prepared to serve Him. Who are you, Lord? What are you saying? What do you want me to do? It's vital that we understand those right questions. Now, before we dig into today's message, I want to make a challenge. Whatever God is going to say to you, are you going to do what He says? Are you willing to respond, yes, Lord? In the quietness of your heart, let's bow our heads and let's close our eyes and let's take our hearts before the Lord and let's seek Him. Before we even begin the message, are we approaching God's Word with a teachable spirit, with a heart that's saying, Lord, I want to do what You want me to do. Are you willing? Will you make a commitment now? Before God, between you and God, will you make a commitment? Yes, Lord, I will do whatever You say. Lord, we need Your help this morning, as we always do. The challenge is great for us. Sin so easily gets in the way. Our pride steps in and we make justification, make excuses why we don't need to obey. We can come up with 1,001 excuses and Lord, none of them are right. None of them are right, Lord. We know that, but yet we still make excuses why we don't need to obey. Would You help us this morning to set those excuses aside? Would You help us this morning with an open hand, with our heart in our hand, saying, Lord, here is my heart. I'm relinquishing control, the facade of control that I think I have, but really I don't. But Lord, my refusal, I'm relinquishing my choice, my refusal to do what I want. Lord, I want to do what You want me to do. So here I am. pray that each one of us would take our heart to You. Say, Lord, here is my heart. Take it. Teach me. Show me. Move me. Change me. May we respond, yes, Lord. Whatever You want me to do, I'll do. Help me, O God, I pray. Please give me the words to say. These are Your truths, not mine. May You be seen as the authority here. May You be high and lifted up in this time. May we worship You. May I worship You as I proclaim these truths, Lord. May each of us worship You as we listen to You. Bring great conviction where conviction is needed. Bring great encouragement as we need that as well. Please, Lord, may You have Your way. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the series on stewardship, we now come to the point of considering God's grace. Have you ever thought about your stewardship of God's grace? The last messages we looked at, we're looking at stewarding trials. And I asked the same question or a similar question. Have you ever thought of your trials as being an area of stewardship? I hope that now you do. Hope that now you see that whatever trials God allows you to go through, it is an area of stewardship. I believe it's very fitting to deal with the grace of God, to consider our stewardship of the grace of God on the heels of stewarding our trials, on the heels of considering the stewardship of our trials. Why do I say that? Well, let's look. As we consider our trials and the various challenges that we face in this life, it's helpful for us to see that there is help. There is help. Whatever you're going through, there is help. God's grace, His divine enablement, His divine help is always available for us for every step in this life. And we need to understand that. It really is a powerful statement when we understand it. When we begin to think about what does God's grace entail? What does it mean? What is it talking about? And when we understand that God's grace is available for us for every single step that we take, not only our steps in trials, but our steps outside of trials. Every step that we take, God's grace is available. So let's first consider, when we look at God's grace, let's define it. What does it mean? So there we have defining grace. What is it? Defining grace, what is it? And in your notes, please, I want you to take the time. And if you're not good at note-taking, that's fine. But if you struggle to follow along with the message, pull out that outline. Grab a pen that's in front of you and fill in the blanks. Write notes. Write questions. Follow along. And I try to make this as user-friendly as possible to help us get into the message and get out of the message what God wants us to. So please use that to your advantage there. So what do we see here? God's grace. Well, there's a simple definition of God's grace. And what is that? Letter A, a simple definition. When we consider this God's grace, we consider that grace simply defined is unmerited, unearned, and undeserved favor. The acronym GRACE, the acronym for grace, is God's riches at Christ's expense. We receive God's riches at the expense of Christ Jesus. It's a simple and effective way of defining the grace of God. In Strong's Concordance, he defines grace as the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. The divine influence, God's influence upon me in my heart, and how it's reflected in my life. So, it's God working in me, and then we see the God. It really is the outworking of God's inworking. Okay? Dr. Jim Berg, he writes, this divine help, grace, in creating a desire and giving us power to please God is called grace. This divine help. That's what it is. It's grace. It's creating a desire and giving us the power to please God. It is His undeserved help to accomplish what He pleases. God's grace is His undeserved help to accomplish what He pleases. So now let's consider the practical definition. Turn in your Bibles, please. If you want to hold your place there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll get there. We're going to be jumping around a little bit until we get there. But Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13 says these words, "For it is God that works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." This is the practical definition of God's grace. Why do I say that? Practical. It's what it looks like in shoe leather. It's what it looks like practically in life. It is God working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. As believers, we have the responsibility, as verse 12 tells us, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That means there's diligence. There's something we are called to do. This isn't working for your salvation. It's working out the existing salvation. Salvation already exists. He's writing to believers. Paul is writing to the Philippian saints. And he's saying, you need to be working out the salvation that's already in your life. There needs to be an outworking of what God has already worked in you. Then he goes on to say, "For it is God that works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." Now, as a believer, we have the responsibility to work out our own salvation. But it is through the working of God in us that we are to accomplish what He calls us to do. "Faithful is He that has called you, who will also do it." Remember? It is God's energy, it is in God's energy that we are to faithfully minister as His servants, as His stewards. It is in the energy of God that we are to faithfully minister as His stewards. "For it is God that works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." That word "worketh," it means to energize. "For it is God that energizes you both to will." What does it mean to will? It means it's your intentional, planned purpose. It's your desire. God works in you the right kind of desire. He energizes you as we yield to Him. He's energizing us. He's always working in us, trying to bring about His desire in us, His purpose. So it's God that's energizing us to have His will, to have His desire, and then to do of His good pleasure. He both gives us the desire, but then He gives us the power to do that desire. That's His grace. See that? We understand that. "For it is God that works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." Again, Dr. Jim Berg writes this, the word "do" in this verse is the word from which we get our word "energy." God gives us divine energy, the power to please God. "For it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do." That word "do," that speaks of, that's another word for energy. You could put energy in there. He gives you the energy to do that will. In God's working in us, we see His energy or power. Thus, the believer is Spirit-filled. It is God who energizes the believer's desires and actions. With His power, the believer is able to have the desire and determination to do the good pleasure of God. Do you want to do the good pleasure of God? The challenge for us is that we should desire to do God's good pleasure, but often we don't desire that. And so the question is, why don't I desire to do what God wants me to do often? The reality is not that God's not working in you. It's the fact that I'm not yielding to His working. I'm not surrendering to Him. His good pleasure is the perfect will of God. It's what satisfies it, what pleases God. keep in mind that each aspect of God's grace is helpful for a purpose. Remember that God's grace is His divine enablement, His divine help, as a way of showing us His favor. Think about it. You ask your child to do something. This is my will for you. And because you favor your child, what do? You help them accomplish what you ask them to do. If your child's never done something before, hey kid, Joshua, 6 years old, get out there and change the tire. Dad, I've never seen it done. I don't know how to do it. Get out there, change the tire. Am I showing him favor? Not at all. But if I go out there, hey bud, let's go out there. I want you to change the tire. But here, I'm going to help you. If you will, my arms are going to be around him, helping to get those lug nuts off there. I'm going to be helping him jack it up. I'm going to be helping him. I'm going to be his energy because he's too small to do what I'm asking him to do without my help. So it's my favor upon him that's going to enable him to accomplish the goal. It's my favor upon him and my helping him, my energy that's going to help him accomplish what pleases me. And ultimately, when he gets done, as he knows that I'm the one who helped him do it, is he going to say, hey, Ma, I changed the tire? Now, he might, but he wouldn't be accurate in saying that. He wouldn't be the one that should receive the glory, right? Because as he's honest about it, and I know we're talking about a six-year-old boy, I get this. Every illustration breaks down at some point. But we need to understand that we are no different than that six-year-old boy trying to change the tire that we don't have the strength to do. The reality is we end up changing that tire with the help of God. It's not to our own glory. It's, hey, praise God, He helped me. That's God's grace. But so infinitely greater is His grace than any story that I could give you, any illustration I could give you. In the Bible, we see different aspects of God's grace. Consider these. God's saving grace, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's God's saving grace. Isn't that awesome? What about the next one? God's violent grace. Oh, wait a second, Pastor. I don't know if I like this one. God's violent grace? Why? Well, turn your Bibles with me to Psalm 51, verse 8. Psalm chapter 51 and verse 8. What is this chapter? Many of us are familiar with this chapter. This is just read what it says at the very beginning. The title of this chapter: to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came in unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. This is a psalm of repentance, where David confesses his sin and reconciles with God. Notice what it says. Look at verse 8. I want you to see in black and white, what does God say here in His Word? And I want you to see the violence of God's grace. I use the word violent because it's very important, because that's exactly what it is. What does it say? Make me to hear joy and gladness. That's David's prayer. Lord, would you help me to understand, and would you help me to be able to experience joy and gladness once again? What does he say? That the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. He attributes to God violence. This goes beyond pain, doesn't it? See, a shepherd, what he will do to his sheep. If you ever get the chance, read A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23 by Philip Keller. Powerful, powerful book. He takes Psalm 23 and goes all the way through it, and shows the practicality of a shepherd in real life, and how every single phrase in Psalm 23 follows suit. And in there, he talks about, he doesn't put it this way, but he talks about God's violent grace. Practically, in the life of shepherding. He had a ewe lamb, or not a ewe lamb, but a ewe, who would go to his fence, and he and this ewe had all this luscious green grass. And this fence that he had was right there on the edge of the slope. And on this slope, it was barren. But there was a tuft of grass there and a tuft of grass there. And there was just a couple. And that ewe would force its way. It would work and work and work and look for the weakest point in the fence and finally break through that point of the fence to go after that little clump of grass when she had all of this luscious green grass here. And he would find her. He would bring her back. And she would do it again. He would find her. And in the process, he uses his rod and give her a little whack. Painful grace of God. Right? A little whack. And remind her, hey, don't do that. This is wrong. Don't do this. Pull her back. Don't go down there. And he's trying to train her and teach her, this is not the way to go. Look at what all I have for you up here. Why do you need that? But she kept on forcing her way, forcing her way, forcing her way, to the point where the shepherd says the only way that she will learn to obey is when I break her leg. At times it's necessary. Because when we refuse to obey God's clear commandment, and over and over and over, and we reveal a rebellious heart, God has to resort to a violent kind of grace. Why do I say it's violent grace? It's because it is grace. Because what is He trying to get you to do? He's trying to get you to understand that He knows better than you. And in order for you to learn this powerful truth, He needs to break you. It's painful. It's painful, but it's necessary. Otherwise, you will continue down that pathway that is wrong, that is rebellious, that is against God. God says, you need my violent grace. My violent grace. Look at the next one. God's living grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. Let's turn over there. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. We'll be looking at these next two throughout this message here. But 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. I want you to focus in on the superlatives of this. The absolute amazing statements within this. There's five words that I want you to see very clearly. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. What does it say? It says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. What does God leave out there? Nothing. And God is able, this is God's living grace. This is how I can, this is the daily, everyday kind of grace that I need. God is able to make all grace abound towards you. That's every aspect of His grace abound towards you, so that you always, every single time, no moment is out. Every single moment, having all sufficiency, you are fully sufficient in the grace of God. What is He going to say? In all things, every aspect that of life, that you may abound to every good work. Those good works are the works of God, bring pleasure to God. So this is the living grace of God. We'll consider number four. Turn over maybe a page or two to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And verses 7, 8, 9. Really verse 7 and then verse 9. Paul writing here. He says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me," what? "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly will I therefore glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." I want you to focus in there. Paul prayed for the thorn in the flesh, a pain in his life, to be removed from him. And God said, "No, my grace is sufficient for you." All right. We'll get back there. But consider these truths. Turn back to 2 Corinthians 9:8. 2 Corinthians 9:8. Consider with me the abounding grace of God. The abounding grace of God. If I want to understand that God's grace is there for me, let's see how good it is. Let's see how available God's grace is. What does God say? Well, letter A there. Let's look at the abounding grace of God. How do I get it? Let's consider first its availability. 2 Corinthians 9:8, "And God is able to make all grace abound." Remember, grace, divine help, God's help. That it would abound towards you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. I would encourage you, if you have a pen, if you mark in your Bibles, I would encourage you, underline these words. All. Always. All. All. Every. Why? Emphasize those. Because it doesn't leave any time out. God is able to cause His divine help to be in excess in the life of those who are yielded to Him. This is a wonderful promise, is it not? His divine help, this word abound, carries the idea of waves continuously coming upon the shore, just lapping up upon the shore. When do they stop? If you go to the beach, when do the waves stop coming up on the shore? When do they stop coming up on the shore? This is an obvious statement. It's an obvious question, but I'm not making a rhetorical. I want you to respond. It never stops. God's grace abounds. It super abounds. It never stops. If you can get the waves to stop, you still can't get God's grace to stop. Okay? It's always available. Always. There's no end in sight. So it is with God. He sends continuous waves bathing us in His grace. It keeps coming because it's truly endless. It is because of the God of all grace to whom we go to for this never-ending, never-ceasing grace. Its availability. It abounds. It never ends. He says that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things. The word sufficiency speaks of self-satisfaction. It's being content. See, the goal is that as we rely upon the grace of God, that we learn to be content with the grace of God wherever He has us. And we stop fighting and asking, "Why me, Lord? Why me?" We learn to say, "Okay, Lord, I get it. You got me here. Help me to rely upon Your grace and let it be sufficient. Help me to be content even in this trial that You have me in." Oh boy, that's a challenge, isn't it? But you want me to learn how to be content in the trial that I'm in? That's not what I want you to do. That's what God wants you to do. How do I do that? That's a good question. He says, "And may abound to every good work." You may abound to every good work. God's superabounding grace is always available to help the submitted believer accomplish whatever God has given in any situation. Do you realize that? God's grace is available to help you accomplish His will in any given situation. It's challenging, isn't it? So let's consider its attainability. We see the availability. How do we attain it? What's the attainability of God's grace? Flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So how do I attain? How do I take hold of this living grace of God? How can you and I learn to enjoy this living grace that God so graciously makes available to us? How can we do that? Consider what Peter and James say. I keep on having you turn there to 2 Corinthians, but if you would like, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. Hold your place there in 2 Corinthians. We're coming back. But 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. What does it say? What does God say through the pen of Peter? What does God say? Verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Turn back, if you will. Hold your place. Hold your place there in 1 Peter. I'm having you hold your place everywhere, but, multitask here. Come on. We got this. James chapter 4 and verse 6. A sister passage of this. I want you to see this, and we'll come back to 1 Peter. James chapter 4 and verse 6. But He, God, gives more grace. Wherefore He saith, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Two different places. God says basically the same exact thing. Now come back to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. This word resist, it's a military term which speaks of an attacking army who lays siege against a city. Why? See, God resists the proud. Why does God lay siege against the proud? You can ask me. Pastor, is God talking? Could a Christian be the one that is proud here that God is laying siege against? Yes. And often it is in our deepest times where we need the painful grace of God or even the violent grace of God that God is therefore resisting us with His painful and violent grace in order to lay siege against us, to bring us to our knees and say, Lord, forgive me for I am wrong. Do you see that? Yet even then, many times, we refuse. We say, no, 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 I will not go. I'm not going to do it. But guess what? God pursues us and does not give up on us. If you are one of His children, God chastens those whom He loves. He will pursue you until you give or until He has to take you home to glory. The proud are the arrogant. They're not teachable. They're steadfast in their ways. They think of in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The fortresses of thought, the Jerichos of thought, the fortresses of sin. The proud is steadfast in their ways. They've erected this fortress against God. And it's my way, my way, my way. 1 Peter 5 says God resists that Christian. I lay siege against you to bring you to the place where you will submit. You will humble yourself and submit to God. But notice what it says. But He gives grace to the humble. When we consider the attainability of God's grace, how can I receive God's grace? How can I enjoy the help of God? He gives it to those who are humble, those who are teachable, those who are willing to respond in obedience, those who are willing to go God's way. So, what does Peter tell us to do next? Verse 6, what does it say? Humble yourselves, therefore, in the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time.
That's a grace of God, isn't it? That He may exalt you in due time. In God's perfect timing, He lifts up the humbled saint. What a beautiful reality. Now let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. Paul, writing from a jail cell to the Philippian saints, says, I have learned whatsoever state I am in therewith to be content. Then he goes on into verse 13. Paul has said, I have learned in whatever state I am in therewith to be content. But then he goes on to verse 13, and this 13 has been abused and misused and used in such horrific application. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can go run this marathon through Christ who strengthens me. Is that what he's saying? What's the context? Paul is writing about being content. He's writing about being content in whatever area God has placed him in, allowed him to be in. And he's saying, "In God gives me strength. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I can be content wherever God has me because Jesus gives me strength. It is Christ that strengthens me." Philippians, 2 Corinthians 12. Let me read this passage, a few verses here. Read verses 1 through 6. Paul writes these words, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." He says, he's basically saying, it's not beneficial for me to boast about these visions, but ultimately, I still must, not for my benefit, ultimately for your benefit. "I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago." He's speaking in the third person, meaning he's speaking about himself from an outsider's perspective. Okay, so he's saying, "I knew a man, Paul, me, in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knows. Such a one caught up into the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in body or out of body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise." The third heaven is heaven. The first heaven is just the sky. The second heaven is outer space. The third heaven is the abode of God. Paul says, "I was caught up, whether it was in body or just in mind, in a dream, as a vision, I was caught up into heaven to see heavenly things." How that he, Paul, was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, words that he couldn't speak about, which is not lawful for a man to utter. So it's not lawful. God hadn't given him permission to speak these words about what he saw. So notice. I want you to get this. Eyes up here. This is important. There's a lot of people that write books and make movies about their view of heaven, about having gone to heaven or seen that light and were in the presence of God, and they tell about their glorious experience, but it has nothing to do with God and only about how I feel about it. See, Paul was taken up into the third heaven and he could not speak about it. Could he? No, he says, it's not lawful for me to speak about it. So when I don't even touch any of these books that speak about heaven because they're utter foolishness, because every single time you read Scripture about what Isaiah saw in the very throne room of God, it's all about God and not about me. Every book that is written here on this earth that speaks about their experience in heaven is all about me and not about God. Amen. That's wrong. Amen. That's heresy. It's lies. Don't fall for it. And many Christians fall for it because they don't know their Bible. Amen. It is unlawful for me to speak about these things that I have seen. God gave Isaiah permission to see, to declare what he saw with regards to this heavenly worship.
But yet it still resulted in him saying, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." I can't express that enough. I hope that's very clear. So Paul says, "I can't speak about these things. I can tell you that I was there, but I can't tell you what I saw. I can't tell you what I heard. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities." He's saying, of such an one, God, I will glory in him. I'm not going to glory in me, but I'll glory in my infirmities, he's saying. "For though I would desire to go glory, I should not be a fool." So what is he saying? All these books about heaven that are glorying in self, they're foolish. It's not my words, those are God's words. "For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me." He says, I can't speak any more about this. I don't want people to glory in me. I want them to glory in my God. Notice what he... So let's look at that. Well, look at how God honored Paul, number one. Look how God honored Paul. God honored Paul in ways that we can't even begin to imagine. We see how Paul was blessed beyond measure as he was caught up into the third heaven. God revealed things to Paul that he couldn't share with the details with anyone else and didn't even mention it for 14 years. For 14 years! The book deals came and went and he was quiet. He could have made millions if he was living today. Movie deals. Look at this. Look how, wow, look what I saw, how great I am. Whew. Bring in the money. No, he was silent. He didn't even tell a soul about the fact that he had this experience for 14 years. And then when he does open up about it, he doesn't give details. Just simply says, it took place. And I take my word for it. But there's a purpose in all of this. We see how God honored Paul by giving him this vision, this experience, this heavenly experience. During this time, he had a thorn in the flesh, something that caused suffering in his life. To his enemies, the Judaizers, they claimed that this was punishment from God. But the truth was that this was a thorn in the flesh, was a gift from God. Let me rephrase that. Let me repeat that. The Judaizers, those who added works to salvation, they were saying, "Paul, because you have this thorn in the flesh," whatever that is, we're not even going to try to get into that. But it was some sort of suffering. "You have this because it's God's punishment against you." And ultimately, we need to understand that it's not God's punishment. It's God's grace. It's a gift. When you look at it as God's punishing me instead of God disciplining me, you're going to see a God who is just wrathful and filled with retribution and just trying to beat you down. It's not about punishment. It's about an act of God's grace. We too, as God's children, are greatly honored, are we not? Have you, through God's Word, seen the heavenlies? Through God's Word, have you seen spiritual truths that are too wonderful for you? Have you? Or is this just not important to you? Is this too wonderful for you? I hope it is. Because if it's not, you're not in it. And you don't care about it. But if it's too wonderful for you, you can't get enough of it. I want to challenge you. Get into the Word. It's vital. It's necessary. We need it. Get into the Word. We are greatly honored because we have the Book of God. Because they have the Son of God. We have the Spirit of God. We have the people of God. We are greatly honored. Are we not? Let it influence you. Let it use you and mold you and shape you. Through the work of God's Son, we've been honored by being given spiritual truths too wonderful for us. So let me ask this question. How could Paul have stayed silent for 14 years with this experience? The truth is because of the experience, the second experience that he had.
Verses 7 and 8. What does it say? We already read it, but let's read it again. Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. Consider with me here. God in His grace and wisdom knows exactly what each of us need. Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory. That's just not good things. That's things that we need, painful things. Okay? Understand that? The truth is that if we only have blessings in this life, we become proud, self-sovereign, seeking only our own glory instead of God's glory. We pursue a life of self-serving instead of serving God. A life of only blessing leads to uselessness for God. Should I repeat that? That's a bold statement. It's a harsh statement. But it's a truthful statement. The truth is that if we only have blessing, if God only blesses us, we become proud, self-sovereigns, seeking only our own glory instead of God's glory. We pursue a life of self-serving instead of God-serving. A life of only blessing leads to being useless for God. Why do I say that? Because God resists the proud. He can't use you when you're proud. When you're saying, nah, I don't need you. He's saying, okay. Painful grace, maybe eventually violent grace. I will bring you to your knees because I want to use you for my glory. That's what God says. God knows that we need a balance. With blessing comes burdens. Being honored is a blessing, but if it's left alone, it will ruin our ministry. So too it was with Paul. He had experienced the heavenly realm. He had been an eyewitness of the activities of heaven. These experiences have a way of puffing us up with pride. They have a way of inflating our human ego. Look at me and how great I am. If it's not balanced with burden, with suffering, with pain. Suffering. This word buffet that Paul speaks of in verse 7, it means God allowed this word buffet. It speaks of being striking with a fist. Okay? He felt that Satan was buffeting him, beating him up. All right? God allowed Satan to beat up Paul, buffet Paul, in order to keep him from being exalted above measure or being lifted up with pride. The thorn in the flesh speaks of that Paul endured speaks of being either a constant or reoccurring suffering. A constant or reoccurring suffering. Suffering is a tool of God's grace to build godly character. Suffering is a tool of God's grace to build godly character. Romans chapter 5, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, we glory in tribulations also. We not only enjoy the grace of God, but we this reconciliation with God, but we also glory in tribulations. Knowing that the tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and the hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Do you see that? It's not all about just the blessing of justification, of being reconciled to God. God gives us tribulation, and we can glory in that tribulation because it works patience in us. It grows us and changes us and transforms us into the image of God. So we don't just have blessing, we have burden as well. We don't just have salvation, we also have suffering for purpose. Paul was given a thorn in the flesh as a means of God's painful grace. Consider Warren Wiersbe's words. He says, certainly Paul was a man of rich Christian character because he permitted God to mold and make him in the painful experience of his life. When you walk along the shore of the ocean, Listen to this. Let me just remind you. The abounding grace back in 2 Corinthians 9:8. Remember the illustration of the constant water coming up and lapping up?
the waves coming up on shore. Well, now let's amp that up a little bit. Okay? Let's go back to that illustration. But consider these words. Think about that. When you walk along the shore of the ocean, you notice that the rocks are sharp. When you walk along a quiet cove, all right, you see sharp rocks. But you see polished stones in those places where the waves beat against them. God can use the waves and billows of life to polish us if we let Him. So can I ask you, are you letting God polish you? Are you wishing that it was quiet around you so you remained sharp and jagged? You can see there different ways we can respond. Bitterness. Blame God for robbing us of our freedom and pleasure. Giving up. By doing this, we forfeit any blessing from the suffering. Grin and bear it. Although we can grin and bear it, although it looks like we're being courageous and effective in this suffering, this drains our strength, and over time we can collapse and give up. If we're grinning and bear it, I'm trying to do it in my own strength. The only way is to yield. We can surrender our will to the will of the Father. We can seek Him and allow Him to teach us to be dependent upon Him. Paul prayed for three seasons. He says, I prayed thrice. It wasn't breakfast, lunch, and dinner. It was three seasons of prayer. And God said, one word, if you will. It's two letters. Starts with an N and ends with an O. That's how God answered Paul's prayer. Take this thorn away from me. God says, no. Well, that wasn't very nice. But was it? Look at how God helped Paul. He helped him see that his suffering was an act of God's grace, His painful grace. Verse 9, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly would I therefore rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. My grace is sufficient for you, Paul. For my strength will be made perfect in your weakness. Made perfect, my strength is going to accomplish and complete you in your weakness. You see in your notes there, top of page 4, the strength of God is made perfect and that is manifested in the weakness of the humble believer. Focus in there. Underline humble believer. Humble believer. The strength of God is made perfect. It's completed in that it is manifested. It is made known. It's on display in the weakness of a humble believer. God's power becomes a reality in the life of the believer when he ceases to rely upon his, underline this, own strength. And in turn depends upon God for strength. This is God's painful grace. This is a loving hand of God keeping His child from going astray as He seeks to create a more dependent sheep. Paul has been blessed above measure and God showed him this abundance of revelations. God desires to do His perfect will in Paul's life, and this thorn in the flesh was a God-ordained way of bringing it about. Can I repeat that? God desired to do His perfect will in Paul's life. And it was this thorn in the flesh that was God's ordained way of bringing about completing His perfect will in Paul's life. This painful grace of God was necessary to keep Paul humble so that he wasn't exalted above measure because of the revelations that he saw. Thinking of grace in this way is contrary to my thinking, and I'm sure it's contrary to your thinking. God's favor is blessed, good, positive, not painful, is it? Here I see at times it is painful, at times it must be painful. But the pain does not negate the loving grace of God. It only shows what is often needed to get my attention. Will I listen otherwise? God knows. Notice Paul's response. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities. See, often what happens, you go to God and you're there begging God. And you, let's say you go through three seasons of prayer and you're begging God, give me out of this, whatever it is. I'm done. Lord, give me out of this. And you go through three seasons of praying. And God says, no. And you say, I can't believe he said no. Don't we? You've done it? Oh, I might not have actually laid on my back and started doing a temper tantrum, but deep inside my heart, I'm angry. How dare he not give me what I want? Pride, arrogance. I don't see the use of this. Does it make any sense? So because it's illogical to me, I respond to God negatively and angrily, saying, I still deserve to get out of this. Why me? And I can hear God saying to me, why not you? Really, Lord? Why not me? I can name you 1,001 reasons why not me. And he says, take your best shot, because none of them mean anything. Because you don't know what's best for you. You don't know what's best for you. God says, I know what's best for you, and I love you. How much do I love you? Look up here. How much do I love you? Jesus says, this much. As he hung and died in my place, he says, I love you this much. Don't you think I want what's best for you? So whatever I call you to go through, don't you think it's best? So humble yourselves. Humble yourselves in the mighty hand of God, and I will exalt you in due time. I will make you get through this. I will help you. I will carry you. But bow down to me. And let my grace be sufficient for you. Stop fighting me. Stop fighting me. Paul responds, instead of, why me? He says, okay, I get it, Lord. He says, most gladly will I therefore glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. What does he see here? What does Paul see in this answer that, no, my grace is sufficient for you? What does Paul see? He sees it where Jesus responds to Paul saying, in your weakness, it's going to display my strength. What does Paul see here? He sees that when I am weak, he is strong. If you grin and bear it and continue going through the trial that you're in, saying, I can do this, who gets the glory? You do. Oh man, way to go. Boy, you just muscled through that. That was an opportunity to give God glory, and you stole that glory from God. That's what it is. That's what we do. If I force my way through it, or I give up, or whatever it is, I just quit. All of these things, I'm robbing God of glory. A time of trial is a time of placing God on stage for Him to receive all the glory that He deserves in your time of trial. Do we see that? This is painful, isn't it? It sticks right to our heart. But it's what God calls us to. We can respond just like Paul did here, can't we? Can't you respond just like Paul did? Most gladly will I therefore glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. What is he seeing? There's a ministry here. There's a ministry here. And because I supremely love my God, I can give Him glory in this time of trial. In this pain and suffering that I'm going through, I can praise Him. And I can bring glory to Him. I can deflect glory to my God. Thank you, Lord, for giving me an opportunity. Thank you, Lord, for looking upon me and seeing me in my humble estate and saying, I want to use you for my glory. I want to use you to show others about me. Do you realize this? Now, when I say this, my own conviction is just, it's just God's convicting my own heart, saying, John, but you have not been doing this through your time of trial. And I say, Lord, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. I've been wasting suffering, wasting my trial. I haven't been stewarding my trial as I should. Lord, help me. I haven't been allowing God's grace to be sufficient for me. And God keeps working on me. And He keeps drawing it to my attention. I'm like, Lord, Lord, help. I can't do this. He says, you're right. Finally, you get it. And I want to help you get it more. And I'll be solidified in your mind. I want you to grow. I want you to be an image bearer of me. Can you imagine the God of the universe, the Creator God, is saying to you, I want you to display my glory. I want you to be my messenger to this lost and dying world. And I'm going to put you through pain and suffering so that it will reveal more of God's glory in the process. And we say, no thanks. It's too hard. I don't like it. Use somebody else. Not good. Okay. Take out your outlines. Bottom of page 4. Read with me. A.W. Tozer, I want you to read this. I want you to see it. I want you to see in black and white. This is a powerful, powerful, powerful passage written by a man led by God. Read what it says. Every eye down, looking at it. Read it. A.W. Tozer, he says this, it is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. If God has singled you out to be a special object of His grace, you may expect Him to honor you with the stricter discipline and greater suffering than less favored ones are called upon to endure. If God sets you out to be an unusual Christian, He is not likely to be as gentle as He is usually pictured by the popular teachers. A marble sculptor does not use a manicure set to reduce the rude, unshapely marble to a thing of beauty. The saw, the hammer, the chisel are crude tools, but without them the rough stone must remain forever formless and unbeautiful. The painful grace of God is necessary because God wants to sculpt your granite into a piece that displays His glory. It's painful. It's rough. It hurts. But there's purpose. The reality of the statement is seen in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul, for my strength will be made perfect in your weakness. God's painful grace is necessary to keep us, to change us into the image of His Son. It's necessary to break us and mold us so that He can use us His way. Where do you stand? What trial are you in? By God's grace, the trial that I've been in, as I've sought to take my heart before the Lord and humble myself before my God and repent of my sin, God has shown His grace to be so sufficient. And please understand, I'm not... I still fail the Lord. I still don't give Him the due that He deserves. But God's at work. God's teaching me things I never knew. God's teaching me wonderful truths, too wonderful for me. Things that I never could have seen had I not gone through the trials that I've been going through. And I can only give God praise for that. Because as I've told you, I've failed through the process. But I worship a God who has never given up on me. And I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful for that. And yes, it's been painful. And yes, it will be painful. But I must see it as God's grace. Let's close in prayer. Lord, You are so good to us. We are so undeserving of Your grace and mercy. We are so undeserving of Your love. Lord, it's challenging for us. It's challenging for us to go through pain. We hate pain. We don't like it. We don't want to go through it. But Lord, fix our perspective on You. Change us. Show us Your grace. That in the pain, Your grace is there. You have a mission for us. You want us to serve You. Lord, help us to be surrendered, willing vessels of Your painful grace as You see fit to bring it our way. Help us to see it as an object of Your affection and Your favor and Your love. Lord, for You chasten those whom You love, but You don't to those children who are not Yours. Help us to see the trials of life as objects, as actions of love from You. Change us, O God, I pray. I thank You for what You will do. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.